Morning, Bethel. You all know what this coming weekend is all about? What's this coming weekend? It's not Halloween. Well, it is Halloween weekend, but it's Reformation weekend. That's right. And some of you might not be all that familiar with church history, and some of you might think that history is really boring. I know that I did for a lot of my life, but those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. You've probably heard that well-worn statement before. So this month, hopefully some of you have read it. Our book of the month is called The Reformation, How a Monk and a Mallet Changed the World, by Stephen Nichols, who teaches up in Pennsylvania at Lancaster Bible College. So there's still time. You could read this week and be ready for next week. Do you know who Martin Luther was and what he did? You know what those 95 theses were all about, why they're important? And do you know, if you're a Christian this morning, how much you owe to the life and labors of that German monk turned, you know, pastor and theologian? Well, if you don't know, this would be a great introduction. A couple of the chapters, 500 years old and still going strong, why the Reformation matters today. A Monk and a Mallet, Martin Luther and the German Reformation. Chapter 3, this one ought to pique your interest. Some middle-aged men and a sausage supper. Ulrich Zwingli and the Swiss Reformation. That supper was actually really important for the trajectory of the Reformation in among the Swiss. So Men in Black and Women in Black, those are chapters also. So I encourage you to check that book out. There's copies available at the Welcome Center if you'd like to grab one. One other thing about just why church history is important, and tradition in that sense, that's different from traditionalism. Traditionalism is really the dead faith of the living. This is what one church historian wrote. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. So listen to this quote by G.K. Chesterton. He said, "Tradition means giving votes to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. It's the democracy of the dead. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about. All Democrats object to men being disqualified by the accident of birth. Tradition objects to their being disqualified by the accident of death." Sometimes, in C.S. Lewis's words, we can be chronological snobs, and we can think that all that's new is best. And sometimes we need to go back, maybe even a few centuries, and we'd realize how much we can learn and benefit from breathing the air of those centuries. So, again, I encourage you to take a look at that book. And the next Sunday is Reformation Sunday, so we're going to focus on those themes in the book of Romans. And hopefully we'll all grow in appreciation for the gospel that was recovered at the Reformation that Paul so clearly unpacks in the book of Romans. All right. Well, why don't we pray? We are going to finish off this Vision and Values series that we've been on for several weeks. And so let's ask God's help as we dive into our study. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, even when we were running the other direction and we loved the darkness. We love to shift the blame. We love to minimize our own guilt and failures. We love to point them out in others, and we love to be blind to them in ourselves. And we thank you that you loved us enough to send your only Son as the light of the world to shine into the darkness and expose our sin, and also to shine the beauty and the glory of your character, most clearly, to show us your love and your compassion and your mercy and your patience and your justice and your righteousness, the fact that you will not just sweep our sin under the rug and wink at it like a grandpa in the sky, but that you are willing to take our just punishment on yourself so that you can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And you can be just and merciful. Merciful without compromising your justice, and just without ignoring or setting aside your love and your mercy. So we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that we can gather together like this and sing your praises, because you have been so good and so kind and so merciful to us. And we thank you that you've given your word to us as a light to our lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that you would shine your light on the way that you want us to walk, as we, as your disciples, want to follow you, to take up our crosses and follow you on that road of self-giving, sacrificial, loving service to our neighbor, so that they would see how good you are, that we would be the light of the world, that we would shine forth your light and your truth, the beauty of your mercy and your compassion that radiates from the cross. Help us to follow you on that road, and I pray that this morning you would give us grace to do just that. Make the road a little clearer, what that road looks like, what that path looks like for us, and give us strength to walk on it. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, so that we can run this race that's set before us with endurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, some of you may be familiar with that name. He was a German theologian and pastor that lived at the time of World War II. And he resisted Nazism and ended up losing his life doing so. He was killed in a concentration camp shortly before everything ended. He once wrote this. He said, "Discipleship, so following Jesus, is as visible as the light in the night, as a mountain in the flatlands. To flee into invisibility is to deny the call. Any community of Jesus which wants to be invisible is no longer a community that follows him." And obviously, he put his money where his mouth was, and he did not remain invisible in a time when it was very costly to stand up and be seen as a follower of Jesus at the time of Hitler. He lost his life for it. So this morning, as we've looked at our vision and our purpose and our values these last several weeks, we're closing off with gospel mission, okay? And remember, with the values, we've got five values. Our triune God, he's our greatest value. God himself, he's a treasure. He's not just a tool to use to get what we really want, you know? So make sure you do some good religious things, and make sure you don't do really bad things because you don't want God to, you know, take your comfort or certain blessings or whatever away from you. We can oftentimes use him as a tool because we really treasure these other things. No, God himself is the greatest worth in the universe, the greatest treasure in the universe, and we want to know him. We want to walk with him and have him as our greatest gain and as our greatest treasure. And it's that great God, because of our sin, he had to come after us so that we could be reconciled to him, so that we could have that relationship with him again. So our triune God is a missionary God. He's a God who moves toward us, even when we're running away. You know, Adam and Eve, they bought the lies that God was this celestial killjoy, that he's holding out on them. They ate the fruit, and what do? They run and hide. Fig leaves to cover their nakedness. They go run and hide. What does God do? He comes down to them. "Adam, where are you?" He could have just, you know, crumpled the universe up and says, "Fine. If you don't want me, you can have that." But he didn't. He came down to Adam and Eve when they had fallen, and he ultimately came down to us when he sent his son to take on our flesh and blood and to die in our place, to live this life that we couldn't live. We all fall short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. Where's the conscience come from? It's not just social conditioning. It's because we're made in the image of God, and we all know that we've fallen short of God's glory. Amen. We've loved other things. We haven't loved God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We've been selfish and brutal to people rather than loving our neighbor as ourself. Even if it's in our minds, we know that we're unloving. We know that we're not perfect. We know that all is not right. And so we're guilty, and God sends his son, comes down, and Jesus, like a good shepherd, what does he do? He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Okay, so we've got a missionary God or a missional God who sends his missionary son as our Savior to create a missionary people, you and me. God didn't shrink back from our need. Oh, I don't feel like getting my hands dirty in that mess. He moved, and he continues to move toward us to meet our need. He didn't turn away when we hid in the darkness. Fine. I hope you die there. He brought the light, and he shone, and he shines his light in the darkness, and then calls us out into his marvelous light. And then you know what? He doesn't do that. He doesn't save us. He doesn't call us into his marvelous light out of the darkness, out of the shadows. He doesn't meet those needs and do that in order for us to shrink from the needs of others and run away and hide, like in these four walls or just in your house. Okay? He's this loving missionary God. He sent his loving missionary son to create a loving missionary people. You remember how in John 18, Jesus spoke up and he said, "I am the light of the world." And then at another time, Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Okay, so a missionary God, missionary Savior, missionary people. Jesus laid down his life that we might live, that others might live, and he calls us to do the same, to deny ourselves, to die to our selfish impulses and desires, to just live for ourselves, to build our kingdom, to live for our name and our comfort, and to die to those things so that we can give and love and serve people that are in need. He meets our needs, and then he fills us and frees us so that we can serve and live for other people to bring true life to them. You see this progression in a lot of different places. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Just one example. We'll look at a couple. Mark chapter 8, it's in the Pew Bible on page 1004. And this spot in the Gospel of Mark is a really important kind of hinge of the book. It's all about the identity of Jesus and what it means to follow him. So look at Mark 8:31. We'll actually come back to this later, but I just want you to see the progression first. Mark 8:31, which is actually on page 1005, sorry, it's right at the top. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. So he's teaching his disciples, saying, you know what? I'm going to suffer and be rejected, and I'm going to be killed on a cross, and after 3 days I'm going to rise again. And they didn't really understand that or like it very much. But then he says to the crowd in verse 34, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So do you see the progression? I'm going to suffer and die. And you know what? If you want to follow me, you also need to deny yourselves and take up your cross and follow me. Same thing happens in John 20, where Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Same progression. Or one more, look at, maybe keep your finger in Mark because we're going to come back to that. But 2 Corinthians, go to your right a little ways, and it's on page 1157, actually 58. 11:58. 2 Corinthians 5. You see the same progression again in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. When God saves us, he changes us. Obviously, we're not perfect in a moment, but we're new. We're spiritually alive, and things start to really change. Verse 18, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. He took our place so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So you see the progression. We are reconciled to God because of the gospel by Jesus coming and dying. And then he makes us as his people, his ambassadors, to take that message to the world. And we encourage other people to be reconciled to God. Now, let's try to tie a few things together again, because over these weeks we've been talking about vision, purpose, and the values. So, how many of you are familiar with or saw the movie Annie? I know this is really dated, okay, but I think it might work. Yes? No? Do I have to go like a little review of this? So there's this little girl, she's got red hair, and she's in an orphanage, and Daddy Warbucks has got lots of bucks, and something happens where they're going to have like an orphan or two, an orphan, he thinks a boy. For a little short period of time, she comes in, and anyway, he grows on her. He expected a boy, where's the boy? But anyway, she grows on him, and he eventually adopts her, and anyway, happily after ever. And there's lots of drama and intrigue, and somebody tries to take her away because Daddy Warbucks offers this big reward. Anyway, all that to say, I wish that was assumed so that I wouldn't have had to just do that. But now that you've got your little Annie refresher course, okay, imagine Annie the sequel. So, Daddy Warbucks, after he warmed up to Annie, he ended up going to great lengths because he loved her to rescue her from the threats, to her life. He loved her. He became this great daddy to her. He adopted her. Well, imagine that Daddy Warbucks, okay, you're Annie. We're all Annie. Imagine Daddy Warbucks wanted to adopt another girl or another boy from the orphanage. Imagine that orphan, okay? Fearful, cowering, insecure, abused, angry, distrustful. You're Annie, and you're going to go tell that orphan that Daddy Warbucks wants to, did you hear? Like, Daddy Warbucks wants to adopt you. And the orphan just doesn't believe it. Because, someone one other time said they wanted to adopt her, and they returned her. So she runs and hides, and just escapes from the orphanage even, and, would you be willing, if you were Annie, to endure some pains to persuade and pursue her because you want her to know the character of your good father that's adopted you? Would you tell her about his house and what it's like to live there? Okay, maybe Annie's a little cheesy, okay, but I think it makes the point. So our vision is beholding God's glory in the face of Christ. God has made himself known to us. He is so good. If we want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And if we fix our eyes on him and we know him, okay, Annie had her eyes on Daddy Warbucks from the day she arrived. She knew him, he'd proven his character to her. She loves him. She only wants to know him more and be closer to him. So she brightly reflects his character to this cowering, distrustful orphan. And she longs for this little girl to experience the love and security of being adopted by him. So she reaches out in love. She does it in words. She does it in actions. She's chasing after this girl. Prayers, sacrifice, whatever it would take. All of which reflects the infinite worth of her gracious, loving, adopting father. Right? So our purpose is to reflect God's infinite worth through Christ for the glory of his name. Remember that song we sung? Your kingdom come. It's great. We ask not for ourselves, but for your renown. You are so great. You're so good. We want you to be famous. We don't want people to drag your name through the mud. We want people to worship you because you're so awesome and wonderful, and we love you, and you've been so kind and gracious to us. You've changed our lives, and you've given us such hope and all these promises. We want your fame to spread. That's what we would do. And obviously, that would be for the good of our neighbor, whether near or far, just like this little orphan, right? I know it breaks down in multiple places, okay? And one of the ways it breaks down is, you know what? God is infinitely greater than Daddy Warbucks, and we are much worse off than Annie was before he found her. So our vision is of this great God, and if we keep our eyes on him, we're going to reflect his glory like moons to the sun, right? And then our values flow right out of that. God himself is our treasure. The only way we could be reconciled to him is because he came and you know, Jesus died on the cross to make peace in our relationship and bring that reconciliation when we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus as our Savior. So the gospel is of infinite value to us, and it shapes all of our values. So we want gospel growth. We want gospel community. We want gospel mission. And so we looked at growth and community the last 2 weeks, and this morning we're going to look at mission. Because when we encounter this triune God, again, just to follow the progression down, he changes us by the power of the gospel. We start to grow. We start to change. And that's gospel growth. We become more like Jesus. And what is Jesus like? He's one with the Father, right? Perfect unity, perfect communion. And so as we become more like Jesus, we are closer, we get closer and closer to God. And we love that union and communion and fellowship and unity with God. And it also brings us closer to each other. So there's this gospel community. That's one of the trajectories of this gospel growth. And then also as we grow and change, what happens? We become more like Jesus. What's he like? He came to seek and save that which is lost. He's willing to live and die that others would truly live. So the power of the gospel, as it changes us, it animates us and it energizes us in two directions. We talked about centripetal and centrifugal force, right? So it sends us in toward more intimate, loving relationship with God and each other as his people. We're like a spiritual family. And it sends us out because we want more people to experience this love and grace and mercy that they need and that we so enjoy because God has saved and changed us. So it sends us in and it sends us out to create gospel community and to create gospel mission. Okay? And when you get a passion for God, that's what the gospel does. You want more of him. And then you want others to have a passion for him as well. You are like a poor beggar who's been given some bread, and you want other poor beggars to be fed as well. So you have a passion to spread this good news to other people. So, gospel mission this morning. If you're using the little outline in your bulletin, we're going to flip over and look at the back now and consider gospel mission here for a little bit. First, mission, message, and messenger, that first point under number 4. I said this back at the beginning, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and he calls us to do the same, right? Well, there's more of a connection there than just, I did this, so you should. Okay, so go back to Mark 8, and you need to see the progression here. There's a really important connection. Like I said, this is a turning point. It's kind of the hinge of the book of Mark, the gospel according to Mark. And people are looking for this political military leader, and they think Jesus might be the one, and he's going to free them from the Romans. And Jesus said, no, that's not the oppressor I'm here to free you from. I want to free you from your sin. This is why he was telling people to stay quiet, because they didn't really get who he was yet. So look at Mark 8, verse 27. It's on page 1004. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on his way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ, the Messiah. Okay, Christ is not Jesus' last name. That's a title. It means he's the Messiah. And he warned them to tell no one about him. Again, seems kind of weird, but the point is they didn't quite understand yet who he was. So he didn't want them yet to be preaching, because they would be propagating the wrong message. So he needs to reshape their categories, and he says, here, this is what you need to know about the Messiah. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And then he summons the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So the point is who Jesus is has massive implications for what it means to follow him. If we follow a crucified Savior, then we need to be cruciform followers. Okay, our message is the cross, and our manner of life is also shaped by the cross. Okay, this is the way Paul lived, for instance, just to give you an illustration of what this looks like. He said crazy things like this. In 2 Corinthians 4, he said, but we have this treasure, the gospel, in earthen vessels, our bodies, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will not be, or will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. So here's the Apostle Paul. Literally, I mean, you know what happened with him. He got beat up. He was stoned. You know, all of this suffering because oftentimes people did not like the message that he was giving. He was trying to love them with the truth, but he was willing to give up all manner of his own comfort in order to love people. He was willing to die daily to himself and his comfort so that life could be at work in other people. And many people, for instance, Christians, let's say in the Muslim world today, there are people that literally live every day with the threat of potentially being arrested or killed because they believe the gospel. Now, if it's illegal to proselytize, you know, to share the gospel with somebody, what are you going to do? There are people that risk their lives because they love Jesus and they want those people that are really their enemies, they hate them, they love them so much that they're willing to risk their lives to tell them about Jesus, what they really need. And some people still die today. Now, we could say, well, that's obviously not the case here in America, so, you know, we can write this off. We can hold it off at arm's length. No. If you identify yourself as a Christian and you really want to love someone and tell them about Jesus, they might think you're weird. You might have to die to your reputation, to what they think of you. So maybe it's not as extreme, as it would be if you lived in, say, Saudi Arabia or Indonesia. But it's still, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words, I'll be ashamed when I return. That's what Jesus says. So Paul says crazy things like, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your sake. Why does he do that? Because he knows that when he lives that way, it's like a little living parable of the gospel. He's got a message of a crucified Savior, and his life actually reinforces his message because he's willing to die and suffer and give up and go without gladly because he wants people to see Jesus. He wants people to hear about Jesus. He wants people to see Jesus. You see how the message and the messenger actually go together. So a friend of mine used to teach Greek at Wheaton. He now teaches up in Boston. He said, for Paul, therefore, the cross of Christ, his name is Scott Hafeman. For Paul, therefore, the cross of Christ determined both the manner of his life and the content of his message. Conversely, his manner of life embodied and displayed his message. So on this mission, we are his messengers, and our message and our lives are dictated by the cross. Now, we need to ask what drives, what motivates this mission, this gospel mission? Well, first, mission and passion. Okay? Remember, all this flows down from who God is. God, gospel, gospel mission. So first, God has a passion for his own glory. Okay? If he were to not be passionate about his own glory, he would be an idolater. Okay? So listen to Isaiah 48:9. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Or when he acts to have mercy on Israel in Isaiah 43, he says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. One more text. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Ezekiel, Daniel. So in the Pew Bible, it's on page 894, so it's Daniel 9:14. So God's people then had been rebellious, and God judged them, and they were scattered. The Babylonians came in and basically carted them off, so all these people are in exile, and Daniel was one of them. And now he's praying. Verse 14, Daniel says this, therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day. Obviously he made a name for himself when he did all those miracles, bringing his people out of Egypt. Let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. So you've put your name on your people, and here your people are languishing in exile in Babylon. Would you please hear and answer and help us so that we will reflect your power to deliver and save and have mercy on your people. So it's for your name's sake. And what does this mean? That can sound kind of like pie in the sky. But the point is God is passionate about his glory, and he's wonderfully stubborn in his refusal to allow us to be satisfied in anything less than having a passion for him, than trusting in him and loving him with all of our hearts. Oftentimes what he'll do is he'll pull out from under us the things that we love, that we put our trust in, that are lesser things, that ultimately can be taken away from us like that. Sometimes he will take them away so that he can put us on the solid ground foundation of himself, that we're trusting not in those things. We don't have our identity in those things or our security in those things, but we have them in him. So sometimes he delivers us into trials and discomfort and loss and pain in order to deliver us from trusting in and loving and worshiping all that is not God. So even though it's painful when he pulls the carpet from underneath us, he does it to show us that there was quicksand underneath it. And he wants to put us on the rock of who he is and his promises. So he's got a passion for his glory, and he wants us to have a passion for his glory, for him to be supreme, because he is. And it's dangerous for us to put anything else in that first and primary and supreme place. So that's the first driver in this mission, is we want God's name to be hallowed. We want him to be honored in this world and not ignored as if he's nothing. The second driver or motivation is compassion. So mission and passion, and then mission and compassion. Compassion for people. I mean, this again, this is God's heart, and it trickles down to his people as he changes us. Remember Lamentations 3? His compassions, this is what I call to my mind, therefore I have hope. His compassions never fail. Or Jesus, remember when he was on earth? Mark 6:34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd end up falling into ditches or getting eaten by wolves. And so he began to teach them many things. Or in the parable of the prodigal sons, prodigal father, Luke 15, there's this father who's waiting for his son. The younger son gets up, comes to the father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So God has this great compassion. Jesus reflected this great compassion in his life on earth, and then we should be reflecting that same compassion as God changes us and grows us and shapes us more to be like Christ. So, parable of the Good Samaritan, remember? The Samaritan was on the journey. He came upon that man, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And that's what Jesus was calling his disciples to live as well. And that compassion is not simply, not only, a concern for people's souls, though that is the greatest need. It's a holistic compassion. It's a love your neighbor as yourself holistic impulse, okay? So, again, compassion in the Gospels. There was this mother who was grieving the loss of her son. Jesus saw her. He felt compassion for her, and he raised her son from the dead. There were people that were sick, and Jesus saw the crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed the sick. How about hunger? He calls his disciples to him, and he says, I feel compassion for these people because they've been with me for 3 days now, and they don't have anything to eat, so I want to feed them. So it's a holistic compassion for people. You know, right now in Cape Town, South Africa, the Luzon Conference is going on. It's this global missions conference that happens. It's a pretty big deal. People come from all over the world. And one of the issues they're addressing is concern for people's souls and what is typically called social justice. Right? And oftentimes, what happens is those things are held like this. Either we're really concerned about people's souls, or, you know, people kind of deny the gospel, and you have a lot of liberal churches that are concerned just about, you know, physical, material needs. And then you have people that see the liberal trajectory and people just denying the gospel and doing this, and then they swing over here and they say, well, we don't have a social gospel. Okay, but Jesus' gospel and his love was holistic. It's not either or, it's both and. So the gospel makes us concerned about all real needs, especially the deepest need for salvation. So you have Matthew 25. When did we see you sick and a prisoner or naked and hungry? In his name, we're doing all of those things. Or Isaiah 58, working for justice and righteousness. There is so much injustice, so much oppression in this world right now. People like Invisible Children, and obviously not everybody with that organization is a Christian, but there are Christians motivated by gospel impulses seeking to alleviate oppression and injustice because of the gospel. And because those child soldiers don't just need to be rescued from that plight, though they do, they need rescued from even a greater master, wicked boss of sin and Satan. So it's both and it's all driven by the grace of the gospel. This is gospel mission we're talking about. You know what this doesn't mean, for what this is worth, a couple of qualifiers here. It doesn't mean that our service and our love is dependent on the response of the other person believing the same things or becoming a Christian. Well, we'll only love you and serve you, you know, if you convert. No. We love our neighbor as ourselves, regardless of the response. In fact, what does Jesus say? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It's persistent regardless of the response. You know what else it isn't? It's not bait and switch. Do you know what I'm talking about? Some people, I think, seem to care for physical needs, and then they just kind of like, they don't really care about the physical needs. They just want to use it as an opportunity to tell people about Jesus. Now, certainly it can open up doors like that, but if you really don't care about their plight, then I think people that get love like that just smell it coming. Well, actually, I'm talking to you right now, not because I really care about you, but because you see how that can be dangerous? I think it's disingenuous. Do you really love people, regardless of how they respond? It's not bait and switch. We really care about your needs holistically. And we want to tell you about Jesus because he can meet the deepest and ultimate need. And you know what? To be honest, if you divorce the gospel of Jesus and his salvation from all these physical needs, you know what it is? It's like combing the hair of somebody in the electric chair. So it's both and. So, all of what we would do, it all flows from the gospel, not mere social concern, but it does have social justice implications. So what does this look like in our community? I mean, it can look like a million different things. It could look like volunteering at the Sunday Breakfast Mission. And we're actually going to talk about maybe reestablishing a relationship with them. And we'll probably have an informational meeting coming up because there's a lot of people with a lot of needs that that place is reaching out to. And they have a lot of opportunity for us to partner with them to do just that. And they are seeking to love the whole person. There's people that need soap and clothes and job skills and GED and all that kind of stuff. But they need Jesus most of all. And it's both and. It could look like Invisible Children this Saturday night. Okay? We care about all suffering, but the greatest suffering would be separation from God for eternity. And that's what we're most concerned about. Food pantry stuff, thrift shop stuff, you know, a prayer breakfast. That was holistic concern for this community, the people, by God's grace, that, you know, there was a Delaware prayer breakfast this past Thursday morning, and Beryl's been involved in the leadership of that. And here the gospel goes out to all of these political and business leaders in the community. That is wonderful. It's caring about all people holistically with the gospel. So we're driven by passion for God's glory, compassion for people, and let me just quickly apply these two. First, passion. I had this question hit me like a hammer this week. I was reading along in a book called Rescuing Ambition by Dave Harvey, who used to pastor the church up the way in Glen Mills, same one that wrote When Sinners Say I Do, that marriage book. And here's what he wrote. There is something inherently inappropriate. Actually, I think he's quoting J.I. Packer here. There is something inherently inappropriate about cherishing small ambitions for God. And here's the question. How can we ever be content that he should acquire just a little more honor in the world? Are you content with Jesus getting just a little more honor in the world? Do you care about Jesus getting more honor in the world? And if you do, is it a little or a lot? So Packer answers those questions. He says, no, once we are clear that God is king, then we long to see him crowned with glory and honor and accorded his true place, which is the supreme place. We become ambitious for the spread of his kingdom and righteousness everywhere. Bethel, do you want Jesus to get just a little bit of glory in Delaware? In Newcastle County? How much do we value this God and his gospel? I mean, do you know that hallowed be your name? That's a missionary prayer. Because in so many places, God's name is just completely belittled. We want your name to be hallowed because it's not. You are holy. You are awesome. And we want people to treasure you like the treasure that you are. And then how about compassion? Let me apply the compassion motivation. I read this little brief biographical sketch by John Piper on David Brainerd one time, and here's how it ends. He was a missionary among some Indians in New England back in the early 1700s. He only lived to be, I think, 27 or 29. And he died in Jonathan Edwards' home. And so here's how his life is summarized at the end of that chapter. I close by stating that the most significant and lasting effect of Brainerd's ministry is the same as the most lasting and significant effect of every, he says pastors here, but person's ministry. Let's just make it wider. There are a few Indians, perhaps several hundred, who now and for eternity owe their everlasting life to the direct love and ministry of David Brainerd. Some of their stories would make another chapter a very inspiring one. Here's the second question. Who can describe the value of one soul transferred from the kingdom of darkness and from the weeping and gnashing of teeth to the kingdom of God's dear Son? If we live 29 years, yeah, it was 29, or if we live 99 years, would not any hardships be worth the saving of one person from the eternal torments of hell for the everlasting enjoyment of the glory of God? Those two questions, I hope they ring in our ears. How much glory do we want Jesus Christ to get in Delaware? And how much is one soul worth transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son? So do you see how a life on mission, gospel mission, reflects God's infinite worth through Christ? And then finally, mission is temporary. It's not ultimate. You know, Russell said, faith and hope, they're going to be realized and they're going to fall away. Well, so is mission. Mission is not our ultimate purpose for existence. I mean, oftentimes churches can and ministries can talk about it that way. This is why we exist. No. Missions is not an end in itself. John Piper says, missions exist because worship doesn't. But one day, the end of that song that we sung, haste then on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal days before thee, God's own hand shall guide thee. There soon shall close the earthly mission. Swift shall pass thy pilgrim days. hope soon change to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise. And everything's going to be set to rights. And there's going to be no more mission. It's going to be all worship and all love and perfect community. The community will carry on. The loving, gospel, blood-bought community will carry on. People from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, loving each other, loving God with all their heart, worshiping Him with all we are and all we have forever. So if you are looking forward to and longing for that day, if you're praying your kingdom come, then we need to know that the gospel of the kingdom, like it says in Matthew 24:14, Jesus said this, shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So if you're saying your kingdom come, then you, in a sense, are calling yourself to get on mission with Jesus and be a part of what He's doing until the day comes when He comes. Great missionary God, gospel of His great missionary Son, sending us out as loving missionary people to reach this world for Christ, loving our neighbors as ourselves, holistically, with a passion for God's name and compassion for people until the day when the mission is over and the eternal celebration will begin. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.